Well, this prayer is particularly important to me, so I was excited that we're in this series. This was the extent of my scripture knowledge growing up. I wouldn't consider myself coming from any kind of stretch of the imagination of a Christian background, but I did know this prayer. You know, for many people that maybe don't have some of a kind of church background, they can think of John 3:16. They could tell you what John 3:16 says. Well, this was my John 3:16 growing up. I actually did not learn it as the Lord's Prayer like I know it now, but I learned it as the Our Father. That was the way that I learned it, because my mom taught me this prayer when I was growing up at a very young age. And I could cite this prayer with confidence and in good King James language. It would sound very spiritual, and I had a lot of confidence that the spiritual soundingness of this prayer would make sure that it was heard by God. But this was really the only thing that I could remember that I knew about Scripture or Christianity was just this prayer that I learned as the Our Father. It was accompanied by what I had, which was a God can. And I don't know if any of you ever heard this. I'm sure some people have out there somewhere, but I had this thing called a God can that my mom gave me. And these look like those Christmas tins that would have popcorn inside with like an angel on the outside. So I had one of those and a little slot to put messages to God. And that was that God can, and this prayer was my religious background. That was my experience with any kind of faith at all. And it was something that I used. I would, you know, write a message or something and put it in the God can, hoping that the God who was out there somewhere would read it. You know, over time, that God can got lost. You know, as my parents divorced when I was in junior high school, our family completely crumbled. And, you know, the Our Father that I grew up with totally went out the window, and so did that God can. And I watched my mom become homeless and drugs and alcohol when I was in junior high school. And I myself got into drugs and alcohol at a very early age, and it basically took over my life up until college. My sister was pregnant at 16, and my dad was still around, but he was very distant, and I didn't really have a good relationship with him. Most of the evenings were spent with him irritated with his door closed. And that was my life before I came to Christ. So when I read this prayer, it's bittersweet because I think about the background that I had before I came to know the Lord, and I think about what this prayer is saying. Because in this prayer, Jesus is offering us something better than our broken families or our backgrounds. He's giving us a new family. It's very significant that this prayer starts out, Our Father. And I think that can become missed as we have so much contact with that idea. But even in Jesus' own day, this would have been a radical concept to call God Father. And remember, in the larger context, you know, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to their Father, and he's inaugurating the new covenant. Again, this idea of life under the new covenant is hard to imagine because the church has been under the new covenant for 2,000 years. So it's in the way that we think about church, and it's already infused in our experience. But under the old covenant, you had to come to God through a mediator. There wasn't an Our Father that was prayed by individuals in the old covenant. You came to God through your priest and through your high priest and the sin, the sacrificial system, and the offerings. That was how that you communicated to God. Sure, there was prayer, but it was prayer mediated through sacrifice and through a priesthood. But Jesus is giving us something different in the new covenant that would have been shocking to hear to those first century followers. To begin a prayer that says, pray this way, Our Father. That's a shocking statement to a saint under the old covenant. Also in the context, Jesus is specifically giving this prayer in contrast to two kinds of prayers that the disciples would have seen in their daily lives, and I think most of us can have some experience with just in our own lives as well. There's the prayers of the Pharisees, which is a prayer of performance. It's a prayer that is to get the applause of others around you. I think, you know, sometimes it can be tempting to think about what other people think when you're praying, you know, and to have that kind of fear make you not want to pray. And the Pharisees loved the attention of praying, especially in public, because, you know, they already had the long robes and they had the sort of impression of spiritual authority, and prayer was a way that they were making a performance towards people around them. Jesus says not to pray like that. He says to pray to your Father, not for the applause of other people, but to pray in that relationship that God is giving you through Christ. The other prayer that Jesus wants us to think about his prayer in contrast to that is the prayer of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were just unbelievers. It was, you know, in the larger understanding of the term Gentiles, we're thinking of Gentiles as those who are without Christ, without God. And the Gentiles had prayers that used lots and lots of words, praying to a God who was out there somewhere, hoping that they would be heard because of their many words. There was a time, my mom, during some of those dark years where she started getting involved in Buddhism. I'm not sure where that came from, but there was a time when she was going to Buddhist temples regularly, and they would always have these chants. And it kind of sounds like, you know, being heard for your many words, the chanting kinds of prayers that you'll find all over the world. And Jesus is saying not to pray to be heard for your many words, but pray our Father. It's a prayer recognizing our relationship with God through Christ, a prayer only possible in this kind of way under the new covenant. So in the prayer we see in verse 9 that we recognize God as Father. And again, this is a shocking, radical change in the life of Israel as Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant, where the mediator between God and man is himself with a sacrifice that is completed once and for all. But we're praying to the God who is Father, a God who is near to us, while yet still fearing him in loving respect as a transcendent God whose name is holy and set apart from creation. So God is not the man upstairs like he's portrayed in some movies. He is to be respected. He is the God who is above all creation, yet who calls us to call him Father and calls us sons in Christ. In verse 10, as we relate to our Father, we recognize his exaltation and glory in heaven, longing for his kingdom to be perfectly fulfilled on earth. You know, if you think about that verse right there in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done, there is an end times idea with that. Because as the scriptures teach and the promises that God has given his people and to us, is that one day he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And as it says in Galatians, heaven will come down on this new earth and they will be one, a new heavens and a new earth. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is not only something that applies to today, but that is forward looking. That is looking for the promise to be fulfilled, that the kingdom would be fully realized on earth and that the glory of God, as the Old Testament says, would cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And just as God promises that he will create a new heavens and a new earth where his glory and rule is fully enjoyed by his people, we are also to pray to that end. And this is an important part of the Lord's Prayer that you have to see as you go through the Lord's Prayer, that God is calling us to ask him to do what he is promised to fulfill. That is a principle. It's really important. You'll see that again in each one of these verses. God has promised something and he's going to fulfill it, and he's calling us to pray for that to be fulfilled, or to pray for his will to be done in that way. So knowing that God will fulfill his purposes and promises, we are called to pray. And we see this same principle again in verse 11. Now Matt's going to cover verse 11, but let me just make one or two observations. As we pray for the long-term big picture, that the kingdom would be fully realized on earth, in a new heavens and new earth, end times fulfillment, we are also to pray for bread. Okay, so this is going from the big picture, the forward-looking, the far-forward-looking, thinking about what God has promised and how he's going to fulfill that. And then he calls us to ask for bread, to pray for bread. So this brings to mind then the day-to-day. So we're to pray for God to fulfill his purposes and promises, and that includes asking him to supply our daily needs. And think about this idea of asking God our Father for bread. This is something that is calling us to this idea of being adopted children. You know, when I was growing up, I had a good friend that lived down the street, and it seemed like he had all the best food. He was the guy that would have the Pop-Tarts and the string cheese and just all the good snacks. And I was always so jealous because, you know, we had like cornflakes in my house and water, and it just was so boring. And I would have loved to just go over there and, you know, you never want to be that kid that gets in the other kid's fridge, you know, when you just go over there and start rummaging through the fridge. When God is calling us to ask for bread, that is something that only occurs in a father-son relationship. In other words, you don't go down the street and ask your friend's parents to feed you unless you're staying over for dinner or something specific like that. It's intuitive for children as they're growing up to look to their own parents for bread. And I think this is significant because when we think about the Lord's Prayer in the context, once again, of the Our Father being the heartbeat of the prayer, as adopted kids, it should be intuitive, and we need to renew our minds so that's intuitive, that we're looking to our Father, to fulfill those needs. So even the prayer to ask for bread is a prayer of an adopted child. And again, we see the same principle that we saw in verse 10, that as God has promised, and we see this throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus teaching and providing bread for his disciples and talking about how God provided bread in the wilderness. We see that our Father, Jesus says, knows what you need before you ask him. But that doesn't mean that we don't ask. So it pleases and glorifies God for us to ask in prayer for those things that he's promised to provide. Now we get to verse 12, which is the verse we want to think about tonight. And before we get into the three main points of this passage, I want to make just one observation that I found was very interesting in this passage. Jesus does not use the word for sin where you read the word, forgive us our debts. In fact, almost every translation I could find one translation that translated that word for sin, but almost all of them use the word debt. And the word debt here is a very precise way to translate the word that's used in that place. And I think that the idea of forgive us our sins obviously is very biblical, and that's true, but there's something precise here that Jesus is calling us to think about when we think about the idea of forgive us our debts. In fact, this word for debt is only used in this way, one other place in Scripture, and that's in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, and we should have that on the screen there. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That word due there at the end, that's our same word for debt in here in verse 12. And this other idea of being counted as a gift, not being counted as a gift, but as his due, is an accounting way of thinking about sin. So two places, our verse in the Lord's Prayer in Romans 4:4, where this understanding of sin as a debt is. Now, obviously, there's a lot of ways to think about sin in Scripture. And we talk about sin just, you know, even somewhat as a blanket term, I think. But there's lots of ways to think about sin that's more specific. We could think about sin, and you know these, as separation from God, no relationship, spiritual orphans. It's both a consequence of sin, but we could think about sin that way, that separation. Sin as a perversion of what God has made to be good. So there's lots of examples of this. I think the one that could be very relevant in our culture is sex. You know, God created sex to be something that glorified him and something that was to be good. But we see so many perversions of that in our culture, like every single day. I mean, you can't even drive down the street without seeing a billboard that perverts this thing that God made for his own glory. But we see sin as a perversion of that thing that is good. Sin as a rebellion against God, willful disobedience. You know, we think of ourselves as rebels apart from Christ. And sin as a desire and a will that You know, we're not passive in that. We are rebels as sinners. And we can also think of sin as corruption. Again, kind of an idea of the consequence of sin, but also sin itself as corruption, corrupting that which is good. You know, one of my favorite fruits is blackberries. And I would hate to have the job of a blackberry picker because there's thorns all over the place in a blackberry bush, and it's very tedious to get any of those berries out. And when I think about how annoying it is to try to get blackberries out of a blackberry bush, it's because of our sin. You know, there wouldn't be thorns and thistles on that bush if there was no sin, but there is, and now we see the whole creation, in fact, has been affected by sin, and we see that in our own bodies as we return to ash, as the scriptures say. This is all corruption, both a result of sin, but also thinking of sin as corruption itself, the way that we corrupt our own minds and the way that we corrupt God's law and so on. But in this passage, we're thinking of sin in a very specific way, and that is as debt. And when we think of sin as debt, we're thinking about the moral demands of God's law. We're thinking chiefly, we could say, in the summation of the law, Jesus teaches us to love God and to love your neighbor. And when we fall short, we can think of sin as a falling short of that law, but there's also an element of a debt that is built. So it's not the whole story to say, if you've heard, you know, sin is just missing the mark or sin is falling short. You know, we could think of how that's true, but in this passage, we're thinking about sin as a debt that is owed. The moral demands of God's law are there. And when we do not live to that demand, we owe a debt. And that, by the way, is how Paul is specifically thinking about that in Romans 4, about how it is counted as what is due to God. You know, we wouldn't get a pat on the back in a earning salvation sense of if we were to live according to God's law. That would simply be what we ought to do. So there's no prize for that because it's required. But the opposite's true anyway. Not only do we break God's law, but we break it all the time. And so apart from Christ, that builds a debt. And that is what we're thinking about when we pray, forgive us our debts. Forgive us of the debts that we owe as a result of a life of breaking God's law. And so this brings us to our first idea, our first point. Our debt incurred to God demands justice. Our debt incurred to God demands justice. And this is true even in fallen human society. The reason why we have judges is because we need justice. And we need justice because wrongs are committed and they need to be made right. Now, when it comes to God, there is often this objection that a good God would not judge sin. I've heard that all the time, and I'm sure you have as well. So how do we think about answering that, maybe to ourselves, or like what would we say when someone says, well, I know that a good God would not judge me or judge my sin. That objection doesn't even ultimately work if you even think of that in a human society sense. You know, God is good because he judges sin. He remains morally upright and righteous in an evil world because he judges sin. He is the good God who delivers justice to those who are afflicted. And nobody really believes that injustice is a good thing, or that those who hurt other people should just be let off the hook. Most people get angry when they are ripped off or abused or slandered. We have this desire for justice to be given to us when there's a wrong committed. It's a very intuitive and natural, and everybody can resonate with that idea of, yeah, I want justice when I got ripped off or when I got abused or slandered or whatever. And why are we angry? Because we want justice. You know, right now there's a big uproar in my neighborhood because there was a cat who was killed by a dog off a leash. And everybody is appalled and horrified and angry because an owner let their dog walk off a leash. Well, why is that? It's not because it was their cat. It's because in principle, there's a desire for justice, and everybody feels it, and it causes people to be angry. The problem is not the idea of justice. The problem is that we want justice for people that commit wrongs against us, but we don't want to be judged when we commit wrongs against other people. And if that's the case on the human level, it's not surprising that the idea that God would judge sin, which means we're to be judged for our sin, is rejected. But God is not that kind of judge, precisely because he's a good God. He is not a partial judge that judges sin to one person and lets somebody else off the hook. So where does that leave us? Apart from Christ, that makes us debtors. We have a very long, you would say, rap sheet outside of Christ with God. And that brings us to our second point. God doesn't leave us as debtors, but he sends his son. Our debt incurred to God is satisfied in the gospel. Our debt incurred to God is satisfied in the gospel. We're going to put Colossians 2, 13 through 15 up. And I think this idea of our debt specifically, it's true that Christ saved us and he saved us from our sins. But thinking about the idea of debt once again, Colossians tells us, the Apostle Paul delivers this word, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. God took the rap sheet of your life, the life of sin that we all have, constantly and willfully often breaking God's laws to love him and neighbor, and in all of the ways that that's played out. And it's an infinitely long rap sheet. And God took that and nailed it to his son. Our debt incurred to God is satisfied in the gospel. In the gospel, God deals with our sin. He deals with our debt. He enacts full justice for every evil thought, every evil word, and every evil deed, laying it all on Christ. And Christ, we are taught by the gospel, willingly takes our guilt and shame upon himself, being forsaken by his Father, his eternal Father, and feeling the full weight of separation, suffering God's righteous judgment for us. That time you talked trash about someone behind their back on Facebook, that time you spent hours looking at porn on the internet, thinking in your heart that God did not see, that time you cheated on your test or lied on your college application, maybe it's those drugs you tried, or that house or car you helped break into. Maybe for you it's something so shameful that you can't imagine anyone knowing. But the gospel reminds us that if you're in Christ, he took it all and was judged for it. And in him alone we can now say our debt is paid. But here's an interesting question that we should think about. Why does Jesus tell us to pray to God to forgive our debts if God has already forgiven us in the gospel? This question first came up in a church that we were at in Mississippi several years ago. And it was an honest question. Someone asked, you know, we shouldn't be asking God for forgiveness, right? Because God's already forgiven us. Now, we know that God has forgiven us. But why is Jesus telling us to pray, forgive us our debts? That was for effect, by the way. Okay, now it's back. So this is a question many faithful believers ask, and you may be asking it now, or maybe have asked it before, but this really comes from a larger question about the role and function of prayer in a world where God is sovereign and all-knowing. I mean, one could say, why do we pray at all for anything? You know, we ask for bread, but God's going to provide bread. We ask for his kingdom to come, but God's going to bring his kingdom. So in a world where God is sovereign, all-knowing, who will for sure deliver on his purposes and promises, what is the role of prayer in that? A God who knows every detail, who is fully in control, we are morally responsible. We do have real wills and real desires. We're not puppets, and we can't blame God for our sin. God is in control, and he is able to make what we mean for evil work out for good. But in a world where God is in control in that degree, in a full way, he still calls us to pray. And we could think of, we can answer that question in several, in thinking about prayer in several dimensions. Here's a few observations. Prayer is something normal where there is a relationship with God. It is an intuitive part of a relationship with anybody that you would communicate with them. And in prayer, we are truly communicating with God in the context of a relationship where we call him Father as adopted children. Jesus wants us to ask forgiveness for forgiveness because we have a relationship with God. And prayer also, in this way, asking for forgiveness, it stirs up our own faith and repentance. We ask for forgiveness because through it we repent and believe the gospel again. It is both a prayer and a confession at the same time. Forgive us our debts, believing as you say those words that God has forgiven us and will forgive us when we sin. Prayer is also a kind of participation in God's will. God's will does not occur in these kinds of ways apart from the human will. Both are complementary in the sense that God's will is fully fulfilled, yet people in history, as they live their lives, are part of his will being completed. We can think about that on a big scale, but even in a small scale in your own personal lives, as we ask for forgiveness, God is forgiving us. And his will to forgive us is fulfilled with our participation of asking for forgiveness. So in other words, it goes back to that idea of not being passive puppets in this universe. God has declared that he will forgive us our debts and asks us to forgive, to ask for forgiveness so that he will forgive us of our debts. If your mind's going in circles, there's a tension there that we never want to break, that God is in control and that we do have real will and free will and real desires, not being puppets. And also, I would say a final point is that God wants us to ask for forgiveness because it matters. Now, I think this idea of God forgiving us in the moment that we ask for forgiveness is best understood, again, going back to this context of a relationship, with the example of a parent and a child. You know, when a child disobeys their parents, their child status is not on the line. You know, when I was very young, one of the greatest things my dad ever said to me was that no matter what I did, I would always be his son. Well, that is a wonderful thing to hear growing up, but I would always be his son because I'm his son, and there's nothing that can change that. I'm just physically his son. So in the idea of a relationship of father and son, again, a relationship can be hurt by disobedience, but the relationship is not itself is not on the line. As God has declared in the gospel that we are adopted children of his, that's never going to change. That's not something that's on the line when you sin, something that could be amended or repealed. But there is a sense in which when we disobey God, it grieves God to see us sin because he loves us. And so when Jesus is telling us to pray, forgive us our debts, yes, it's a reminder of the gospel. Yes, it stirs our faith and repentance, but there is a real way that relationship with God is restored. Again, not in the sense of being saved or not saved, but just in the sense of grieving the Lord with our sin. And when we come to him, it glorifies and pleases him that we both ask for forgiveness and he is faithful, as 1 John says, and just. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there are ways that are faithful to Scripture to think about that question. Why do we pray asking for forgiveness when God has forgiven us in the gospel? It's because God is our Father, and that is what relationships are like. When you disobey or hurt somebody else in a relationship, you ask for forgiveness. And this brings us to our third point. You know, as the prayer goes, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Our debt forgiven implores us. It calls us. It should stir a desire in us when we've really received grace to be people of grace, to be forgiving people. The gospel teaches us that there is no person who has sinned against us more than we have sinned against God, number one. The gospel teaches us that there is no person who has sinned against us more than we have sinned against God. The gospel further moves us to trust God with those who have sinned against us as well, not asking for judgment so that that we may be personally vindicated, but asking for their reconciliation, as Paul says, being ambassadors of reconciliation, knowing that as they have sinned against us infinitely more, have we sinned, have you sinned against God, yet we've been forgiven. I think this concept is not best illustrated with my ideas, but with our Lord's. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In verse 21, Jesus gives us a parable. In the context, this is given to Peter, who asks a question that many of you may have asked. You know, in verse 15, Peter says, in verse 21, Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Like, surely there has to be a limit somewhere to how many times my brother can sin against me and then I don't have to forgive him anymore. And Peter even gives a proposal that he would have thought would be a lot. Like, as many as seven times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And Jesus responds to him with these famous words, I did not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That is and to say that there isn't a time when your grace is to run out when your brother sins against you. And then Jesus goes on to give Peter this parable to really drive home the point. And I'll just read through it in verse 23 and following. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts, the idea of debt, with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the what? The debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which would have been enormously, significantly less money than 10,000 talents. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus gives the conclusion, the commentary. very similar to the following verses after the Lord's Prayer. It's almost the same exact thing. Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Almost identical to, and back to chapter 6 in verse 14, for if you forgive others' trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. I think it's significant that the only part of the prayer Jesus comes back to at the end is this idea, as forgiven people, be forgiving people. Jesus here is both teaching us and warning us at the same time. He is teaching us that we can't have it both ways. We can't ask for God's forgiveness for our debts, but refuse to forgive those who have wronged us. And then he further warns that God is so serious about this that your refusal to forgive others would say more about your own stubbornness and unbelief than about the sinner who has wronged you. Therefore, to persevere in stubbornness and unbelief rather than faith would be met with judgment rather than mercy, since such a situation would demonstrate that you never really knew the God who forgives, that you never really accepted his forgiveness in Christ, that you, in other words, attempting to earn your own salvation and forgiveness, found those who trespassed against you to fall short of your own standards for righteousness. But to those of faith, hearing this warning stirs up both repentance and forgiveness rather than anger and self-righteousness. To the faithful, warnings will always bring us to repentance. But why is forgiveness so hard? I think for most people in this room, you're not going to argue the fact that you should forgive others. I think that that's such an intuitive concept. Even you don't have to be a Christian to believe that. But maybe the harder question to ask is, why is forgiveness such a problem or something that we all so inconsistently do or practice? In other words, think about the grudges you are holding maybe right now against somebody and ask yourself, what is preventing you from forgiving? Maybe for you, it's your pride that tells you that you didn't deserve that wrong against you. But think about what the gospel tells you. The gospel tells you that apart from grace, you only deserve judgment. Maybe it's your anger that prevents you from being a forgiving person. Maybe your anger tells you to get personal justice for yourself, to be vindicated. But the gospel tells you that God chooses not to get even with you, but instead enacts justice for your sin in Christ. Maybe your pain and shame tells you that it is impossible for you to forgive what has been done to you. But the gospel also reminds us of this, that no sin is unseen by God, and no sin goes unpunished. God will personally deal with every sin, whether on the cross or in hell. But God wants you to be free from your shame and pain. So he tells you to give it to him and let him deal with the wrongs committed against you. Think of someone in your life that has sinned against you and make steps towards forgiving that person. Maybe you need to rethink what it means to be forgiven in the gospel and how that should cause you to forgive that person. Maybe for you tonight, you need to come in God in prayer, and maybe for the first time, really in your heart, ask for forgiveness and think about that, what that means, and accept that forgiveness God's offering in Christ. And then commit to being a forgiving person, forgiving others. You know, I wanted to close tonight with an example from Scripture of an amazing story of forgiveness. And I could think of the story that I wanted to share, but I couldn't think of the person's name because he's such an obscure person in the Bible. But his name is Ananias. And there's two Ananias, at least two Ananias, is mentioned in Acts. There's the one that I remember as a pair, Ananias and Sapphira. But there's another Ananias in Acts who's part of the Apostle Paul's testimony. This is in chapter 13. You don't have to read it, but if you want to follow along. In the book of Acts, we see God use Ananias in a powerful way in the Apostle Paul's life and conversion. Remember that Paul was originally known as Saul, and he was a zealous Pharisee who hated Christians. Before his missionary journeys, he was on a mission to arrest and murder Christians. He stood by in approval as Stephen was being stoned for believing in Christ. After Jesus revealed himself to Saul on that road to Damascus, he sent him to Damascus where Ananias lived. And he sent Saul to Judas's house, which was down the street from Ananias's house. Now just pause for a moment and think about this. If you're Ananias, it must have been terrifying that Paul, who already had a reputation by this point, the church is small at this time in the first century. It's not like, you know, now where you can go to any church and you don't know anybody there, but the church is very small still, even in that empire area. And so surely Ananias had heard of Paul. In fact, we know he had heard of Paul from what he says to the Lord in his dream. But Ananias knows that Paul is coming to Damascus, and he knows what he's coming to Damascus for. He's to find Christians and to bring them back, put them on a fake trial, just like they did to Jesus, and murder them. He has made it his mission to arrest and kill Christians. And don't think about calling the police, because they've already gave Paul, or Saul at the time, permission to arrest and take as many as he could find. So there really is no help. And so you can imagine Ananias being pretty freaked out when he hears that Paul is on his way to his town. But then God tells you in a dream that Saul is now a Christian and is at your friend's house. I need your help. I mean, would we fault Ananias if he said, okay, but let me just put some fleece out tonight and see if you could do for me what you did for Gideon, because this is a tall order for me to go down the street, find this guy named Saul, and help him. But we see Ananias very soberly remind the Lord in his dream, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Can you see the risk Ananias would be taking? His family, his kids, people that relied on him? What if this dream isn't real and he walked into an ambush, being arrested and killed by Saul when he gets there? But God tells Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And we see Ananias' faith and obedience to God. And it's pretty shocking when you think about the risks he would have been taking. But he had faith. What's even more shocking about this story, as I reread it, thinking about being forgiving people, is Ananias' forgiveness, like instant forgiveness of Saul. As the scriptures record, Ananias obeys the Lord. Ananias departed and entered the house. And he laid his hands on him and said this, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Ananias must have heard about Stephen. Maybe they were friends. Again, the church was a small community of believers at the time. He knew what Saul had done to other believers and what he was planning on doing. But when the Lord appears to him and tells him that Saul is now one of his people, and to go to the house where Judas is staying, where Saul is there with him, and to help him regain his eyesight, Ananias just goes, and he walks in the house, and he doesn't say, okay, we got to talk. There's been a lot of things that you've done. He doesn't go there. He simply, in faith, lays his hands on Saul and calls him in an instant after all that he had done, after all that Saul had done to hurt the church, to hurt some of his friends, and was threatening to do. He simply lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul, that is forgiveness. That is shocking forgiveness. And that is the kind of forgiveness. When you think about the life of the church at that time and the life of the church now, all the pain, all the loss, all the temptation to hate Saul and want him dead for what he did, but Ananias instead forgives and calls him brother. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is calling us to do the same. To let him take care of your past, your pain, the horrific ways you have been sinned against. Jesus says, "I am taking the debt you owe to my Father, and I want you to let go of the debts people owe to you. Those people owe them to my Father as well, and they are no longer your burden to carry." So the message of this passage is this: as forgiven people, may we be marked as forgiving people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word once again. It's clarity, it's challenge to us, it's reminder, it's encouragement, it's admonishment, all of the ways that we are touched and hit hard at times by this truth that we are not only to ask you for forgiveness, but to be forgiving people, knowing that Jesus paid it all and that there is no sin that is away from your own sight. And you are not calling us to be people who find personal justice, but to be ambassadors of reconciliation, seeking those people who owe a debt to you as well, hoping that they will find forgiveness through repentance in Christ. Help us to do that. Help us to be forgiving people and to be marked as Christ's disciples who love those who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.